Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It is an exciting chapter. It has got some things in it that I think are going to help you understand the whole Old Testament. And the reason I picked Deuteronomy to go through is because Deuteronomy is a summary both of the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, the major theological books on which Judaism is founded, plus it has prophetic insight, seemingly, as Moses preached to this law. He picked up on many themes that were later picked up by prophets like Isaiah, Amos, and those, and Micah. And so it is really a tremendous book in solidifying the whole Old Testament as far as the law and the prophets. And tonight, some aspects of the sixth chapter are much like that. I've written quite a bit more on the outline tonight than I usually do, because of the significance of this verse number 4. And so I hope you'll maybe take a moment to read your outline before I go through it. I'm going to wait just a minute for you to look at especially number 9. Number 10 is very important. Notice the discussion questions, if you would, please, before we get into the chapter. It will help you to see some of the major trends here. Okay, let me do verses 1 through 3. Some folks think that 1 through 3 goes to the last chapter. I really think it provides a tremendous introduction for the sixth chapter, and therefore I would probably go ahead and stay with the standard divisions that 1 through 3 are introductions of the sixth chapter instead of going with the fifth chapter. Notice what it says. Now, this is the commandment. It's in the singular. King James has plural, but it's a singular Hebrew word. This is the commandment, the statutes, the judgment, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, and that you and your sons and your grandson may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I want you to realize this is a summary kind of thing that has some very important parts that we've hit before, but we need to re-hit every time we come to them. Notice the little phrase in verse 1, teach, do. Now, the Old Testament is set in a context of grace, and I need to say that a million times. The law did not come first. Grace came first as God chose Abraham to make his promises to, as God chose Israel later to fulfill his promises. They had no merit. They were a slave nation. There was nothing to commend them to God. God chose them in his totally gracious love, okay? Now, on the basis of this gracious love, God asked them to respond to him in certain ways. So the law is set in the context of grace. Even in the context of grace, though, God is very emphatic that he wants them to do what he wants them to do. So I think I want to give you some New Testament passages that tend to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here they are. John chapter 14, verse 21. Luke 6, 46. 1 John 5, 2. Luke 6, 46, very important. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Well, that's a good Old Testament verse. God's saying, why do you call me your God, and you won't do the things that I tell you to do? So be careful to learn and to do all that I've commanded you. Okay, that's the input. Now, when it says in the land here, I think it's very important. You see, Exodus 20 is the original giving of the law, which is in the middle of the wilderness. And so I think that he adds in the land, what you're going to give up as a possession, to say, it's not only applicable in your wanderings in the desert for your parents, but this law is applicable for you in a settled agricultural society. What he's saying is the law is applicable to every situation that they're ever going to come to. A Jew would say the law is applicable today in a materialistic scientific society, and they get it from verses like this. Now, notice the next little verse, verse 2, where it says, you and your son and your grandson. Well, my first inclination when I read this, before I reflected on it, was that this is talking about for every generation. But it's not. It's talking about a household. You see, they believe in what's sociologically called the extended family, which means the children and the great-grandparents all live in the same house most of the time. And therefore, when it's saying your son and your grandson, it's saying your whole house should keep these commandments. The old, old men, revered though they may be, had to keep the commandments. The youngest child, when he came to realize the commandments, had to keep the commandments. So what they're saying is your whole household is duty-bound to keep these laws. And then the little phrase, all the days of your life. It's very, very important to me that God wants His will for our lives, all our lives. It's being this idea of, well, I'm going to sow my wild oats and then I'll come back to God. That is totally not biblical. God wants you from the first blossoming when you're a child to begin to love Him until the day that you die in old age. God wants all of your life. And you can't say, well, I'm going to give you this part or that part. God wants all of your life when you come to know Him. Christianity, as well as Old Testament religion, Old Testament faith, is a lifelong commitment to God. And the young years, the book of Proverbs says, do not despise God in the days of your youth. Do not despise the wife of your youth. Oh, no, it goes talking about these commands are applicable to the younger boys, the middle-aged boys, the older. It's applicable all the days of your life. You notice it says, if you keep it as a lifestyle, these commandments, and your days may be prolonged. Now again, this is not a commandment to say if you obey God, you're going to live long. Primarily, the emphasis is on the society that keeps God's laws will last. Now, I think it has a secondary application to the life of the individual because we know that the laws were given to make man happy. And if we'll obey the laws of God, then I think we'll have a more fruitful, productive, and happy life. But the primary emphasis is on the people because they're going to possess the land. It's on the society that trusts God is a society that will last. Now, you see what, again, in verse 2, it says keep, and that's a very important. Keep all His statutes. I think that's important. In verse 3, this promise about you will greatly multiply just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Now, this goes back to two Old Testament promises specifically. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. These are the promises to Abraham. Abraham's by himself. His wife cannot have children. Now, picture this. I'm sure they tried many times, and she was 100 years old, 99, you know, when she had her first baby. And she had no hope of having children. And God promised that man, said, if you follow me, I'll make you a great nation. I'll multiply you so greatly that you'll be as the dust of the earth, the sands of the sea, and the stars of heaven. Abraham kept that faith, even though Sarah got tickled about it. Abraham kept that faith all the way. And the promise of that is fulfilled here, I think, as this 1.5 million people marched across the Jordan River, God shows He was true to His promise, even though man thought it would be impossible. Now, notice if you would, in the little phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. I used to think this was an agricultural description of Palestine. But I've come to realize this is not an agricultural description of a fertile land. This is a descriptive term that's used by many of the countries in that day and time to describe the land of Palestine. So it is a general term, not a descriptive term. We found the same phrase in Egyptian texts, and in Ugaritic text. Now, Ugaritic is a language that we found the Rosh Shamra tablets about 1947, and they've been very helpful in understanding the Old Testament because it's a cognate language to Hebrew. So, this same phrase is found in referring to the land of the Bible, and so therefore it's a land, like we call East Texas the Piney Woods, you know? Well, that was the same kind of way they referred to Palestine, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you knew exactly what they were talking about. When they said the Piney Woods, you think of East Texas or Ruidoso or something. When they said this, they thought of Palestine. So it's a descriptive term. Now, verse 4 through 6 is one of the most important verses to Judaism in all the Bible. This is called the Shema. It comes from the first word, which is the word Shema, which means to hear and obey. This is the daily prayer of every Jew. He prays it in the morning when he gets up. He prays it at night when he goes to bed. Every time Jews meet for any kind of worship service, they repeat this verse along with two other ones. And the two other ones they repeat are Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. It's their daily prayer. Now notice, let's go through and notice why it is so very, very important. The word hear, and every time that I mention this word Shema, you need to put hear and obey. That's the implication. Not just hear with the ears. It's the emphasis of James. Hear and do. And that's what he's saying. Hear and do, O Israel. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. That's as succinct Hebrew as you can get. I think it's four words. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. And the ears and these are all supplied in the English translation. Now, whether it's talking about the unity of God or whether it's talking about the uniqueness of God is much debated. I don't think it makes a difference here or there. I think they're both there. Notice what it says. The Lord, both those, is the word Yahweh, the special covenant name for God that's revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He is one. Now, the word one here, there are two words in Hebrew for one. One word means uniquely one of a kind. One, only one. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is a word for one that might involve plurality. Now, that's very important to me because of my understanding, based on the New Testament, of God being one essence, but a Trinitarian manifestation of that essence. So, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. The word for one there is the same word for one that's used here. You've got two people becoming one. So God is one as a husband and wife are one. Then in the book of Ezekiel, let me find it. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 17, Ezekiel puts two sticks in his hands. A stick has been broken prophetically, symbolizing I've forgotten what. He puts those two sticks in his hand and he holds that stick together, and that stick becomes one stick in his hand, although in reality it's two sticks. That same word for one, or those two sticks made one, is the same word for God. Now, many folks believe that this thing is teaching monotheism, philosophical monotheism. One, only one God. I don't believe it's teaching philosophical monotheism. I believe it's teaching practical monotheism. As far as Israel is concerned, there is only one and only one God. If you look at verse 14, you'll see that the existence of other gods is assumed in the older parts of the Old Testament. Look what it says. Thou shalt not follow other gods and any of the gods of the people who surround you. So I don't think we have philosophical monotheism yet. We will in Isaiah, but we don't here. We have practical monotheism. Many folks have thought this is a reaction in Israel's faith to the polytheism and pantheism around them. Many gods, the Baals, if you please. You've got a male fertility god and a female fertility god. You've got the pantheon of the Babylonians. You've got a high god and all these other gods all around. And so many think it's a reaction to the culture of its day. Israel had a unique understanding of God. Now, Moses was not the first to say there's only one supreme God. As you know, there is an Egyptian pharaoh who a few hundred years before Moses believed in one and only one God, and in Hotep. And so it's not a new idea in thought, but it becomes more clarified in Judaism and becomes a supreme affirmation of Judaism's faith. Now, notice if you would, I think another reaction that could possibly happen here is that it is a definition of the general word for God that every time in your translation through here the word God appears, just G-O-D, capitalized, it stands for the Hebrew word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. H-I-M is just the word, the way to make a Hebrew word plural. The word El is the word for God. And so to say Elohim should be translated gods, and it usually is, except in referring to Jehovah or Yahweh. So many think it's a reaction to clarify the plural name for God, Elohim. I really think what it is, since Deuteronomy is a preaching of the Ten Commandments, that the whole sixth chapter is nothing more than Moses' great sermon on the first commandment about God. And I think that fits very well. Now, notice that's not all about the Lord, He is one, or Yahweh, He is one, but it goes on to say, by the way, before I leave that, I need to give you some more quotes from the New Testament. For when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He did not quote the Ten Commandments. He quoted this verse right here. And you'll find that in Matthew 22, 36 through 38, Mark 12, 29 through 34, Luke 10, 27 through 28. That's all in your outline, but I need to quote it for a tape because we're, as you know, writing these up in book form. Okay. Now, the second phrase to me is just as important as the verse 4. Verse 5 to me really is more important than verse 4. And listen to what verse 5 says about this one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, notice something very unusual here. Theologians are nitpickers. They walk through the passage of the Bible. They pick out a word. They look it all up. They say it could mean this. It could mean that. They try to get doctrines from pulling a whole bunch of texts. And they get themselves into a terrible problem. They say on one hand, Israel's faith meant that you had to fear God. And the reason you keep the commandments is out of fear. Other ones say, no, the reason you keep the commandments is out of love. Well, the Jews have no philosophical problem like Western culture. We are Western in all that we think Western. We think Greek. But these are Hebrews, Semitic people. They didn't try to divide things up and analyze its essence and ask all these questions. They just want to know if it works. And it works to fear God and love God at the same time. So in verse 2 it says, fear the Lord your God. In verse 5 it says, you shall love the Lord your God. And Moses, who wrote this, saw no contradiction whatsoever between reverential awe, fear, and loving commitment, love. I think it's two sides of the same coin. I really do. So I see no problem here. I think fear and love go together because God is God. We revere him because he's different and all-powerful and all-knowing. But we love him because he's revealed himself in grace as someone who loves us. We love him because what? He first loved us. Now, when it says all your heart, now please write this down. It's very important. I've really done it for you, so you can just read it, I guess, in verse 10. The heart in Hebrew refers mostly to mental activity. But the heart also is a more comprehensive term referring to all the inner workings of man, which includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. So it's saying, with all your mind, will, and emotions, love God, the word heart. Then it says, with all your soul. Now, the word soul has caused great problems because of its Greek connotation. We tend to think of a soul as something that's inside of you that God gave that kind of, well, Descartes said it was in your pituitary gland, as good a place as any. I don't think you have a soul. I think you are a soul. Now, I get that from Genesis. Two things have a soul in Genesis. Man has a soul, and guess what else has a soul? All the animals have a soul. The same word to describe man's soul in Genesis describes the animals. So I don't think it's a higher consciousness or a spiritual being. I would translate this Hebrew word, if I was doing it, the source of life. With all your minds, emotions, will, and with the very source of your being, you are to love God. And then it says, lastly, it says, with all your might. Now, I have a commentary by a Jewish commentator I like called Rashi. He says the word might means property. Now, that sounds like a Jew to me. Take this word and make it, God wants all your money. But I don't think so much it means property as I think it implies service. If you're going to love something with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength, and everything else, you're going to serve him. The implications to me of the word might is the word service. We love him with everything we are, with all our being, and then we serve him. Now, notice if you will in verse 6, this is also a part of that prayer. It doesn't break off yet till verse 7. And these are the words which I commanded you today shall be on your heart. Now, this is very important to me. I taught the Sunday school lesson Sunday, and I tried in 30 minutes, which is impossible, to talk about how is the Christian related to the Old Testament. I get so mad at that International Sunday School lesson. They had four verses for me to cover. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Matthew 5, 17 through 25, and then another passage. I thought, you never covered that in 30 minutes in a Sunday School lesson. But it's the relationship between what Jesus thought the Old Testament and what the rabbis of his day thought about the Old Testament. And so we tend as Protestants to make the law a burden. We tend to put down the Old Testament and say, oh, it's just old and it's outworn, it's no good, it's a burden, and just don't worry about it. That is ridiculous. We tend to say Jeremiah 31 about the new law, new covenant that God's going to write on men's hearts is a brand new covenant. I submit to you that Jeremiah 31 is not unique at all. This is right in the middle of the covenant promise of God, and it says, put these laws on your heart. So I think the Old Testament has always been an inner faith. Now, I agree it got perverted, and I agree that it got turned around to outward show and form and that kind of thing, but it was always God's intent for people to love him from the inside out. It was never God's intent to give rules. It was always God's intent to give a standard and men to submit themselves voluntarily to that standard out of gratitude and love. So I reject the idea that Jeremiah 31 is a new idea. And I submit to you that God always wanted man's faith and inwardness, and it was never an outward show. Now, verse 7, if you would please, teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Teach them diligently has been a theme all through the book of Deuteronomy. We found it in 4:9. We found it in chapter 6, verse 20 through 25. We found it in chapter 11, verse 19. It is a central affirmation of Israel's faith that the parents are to teach their children about God. And there's many implications of that. That means there's to be a relationship between parents and children that can be taught. Some folks don't have relationships like that with their parents. It means that the parents are to share their spiritual lives with their children, and the children are to have an atmosphere where they feel free to ask questions. Now, notice again when it says, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, that's not saying to carry your Bible with you, and when you go to sleep, hold it up, when you get up, there it is, and when you walk around, you know, keep it in front of you. There were rabbis who used to carry their prayer books with them. They'd see a girl or something, they'd hold it up and run into the wall. They called them bruised and bleeding rabbis. Everything they thought of was evil, you know, they'd close their eyes and hold this prayer book up and they'd smash into walls and fall over things. And that's never been the intent of this passage. This passage says, as a manner of life, as you go in your daily business, as you work, as you play, as you recreate, as everything you do, keep God's will on your mind and heart and let it mold every aspect of your life. That's what it's saying. Let God's word, God's will mold every aspect of your life. Don't make secular and sacred compartments about who you are. God wants things. Friend, when you get up in the morning, when you look so terrible, teeth unbrushed and all the rest, God wants you to think about Him. Now, verse 8. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and shall be as frontlets on your forehead. Have you ever seen a picture of a Jew, a little box here, wrapped around his arm? A little box sits right there. It's wrapped seven times around, being the perfect number. It also cuts off the circulation. Wrapped around seven times. Has a little parchment scroll in it, and one of it is this Deuteronomy passage, one of them is Deuteronomy 11, one of them is number 15. The frontlet's a little thing that sits right across the forehead. You see a little box, and he's wrapped somebody in a picture right there, and they wrap it around there. They had little parchments in it. The next verse is going to talk about on the doorpost. That's the mezuzah and fender on the roof. If you saw that picture, had a little thing there. Every Jewish house has a little bitty thing on the corner. And when they go in, they touch it. They don't have holy water, they're Jews, but they touch it anyway. And it has a little scripture in there, Ten Commandments sometimes, other parts of the law. It was a way of showing reverence for God's law in every aspect of your life. Now, in the second part, by the way, it's also called phylacteries in the New Testament. Matthew 23:5 is a good commentary on verse 8. In verse 9, the doorpost of your house is your place where the blood was put when the angel passed over in Egypt. But the gates, mentioned in verse 9, are not the gates, not your front gate like it's your house, but the gates of the city, or the gates of a village, or the gates of a town. And this is the place of judgment. This is the place the elders sit, and they deliberated what was the outcome of certain political and criminal and civic cases. Notice, God wants His law where you live, and God wants His law where judgments are made. God wants every aspect of His community to be affected by His will, not man's thinking, but His will. Now, verse 10, let me read 10 through 15 if I could, please. Then you shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you, the great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all the good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. And you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, back to verse 10. This idea of splendid cities, houses full, hewn cisterns, vineyards and olives you did not plant. This is going to say that God was going to give them the land intact. Friends, they were going to have the very houses these Canaanites lived in, they were going to move into. The very trees these Canaanites lived off of, they were going to live off of. And so they were going to take over the culture of someone else. Now, God says there's going to be a problem there. When you get all the things you've always dreamed about, and you just imagine me, if you were a desert person who lived in the desert all of your life, and man, you had a hard time finding water and a hard time finding meat when the sun was bad, you can imagine what the promise of a land with trees, a land with water, a land with fruit, a land with a cool breeze, a land with honey can mean to someone who's been in the desert all their life. But the problem with us dreaming too much is that when things get good, we forget God. And all too often, the Christian, just like the Old Testament saint, took his eyes off the giver and put them on the gift. All too often, we look at our circumstances and thank God for our circumstances instead of thanking God for who he is. And what he's saying, I think it's a good word here. Do not forget the Lord who brought you and gave you all this. I think in a materialistic society like our own, there's not a better word today than don't get wrapped up in things. Stay wrapped up in God. Notice it says, he mentions here about the coming out of the land of Egypt. Always in the Old Testament it says, remember the acts of God. God acted in the past. You can trust him today. Don't forget what God has done. Now, in verse 13, the word fear is used again. And notice it says, you shall worship him. Now, I've checked the Jerusalem Bible and the Septuagint, and both of these translate this as this word worship as the word serve. I think it's very theologically important that the concept of worship and the concept of service are locked together. There's no such thing as pew-sitting worship without foot-wearing out service. There's no such thing as talking about God without living for God. They go right together. Now, when it says swear by his name, that's a very unusual thing, for many times we talk about don't swear by his name. Well, swearing by his name in the Old Testament was their public profession of faith, if you please. And a good passage to see that in is Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. This means swearing by his name, admitting publicly that you belong and that you are committed to the God of Israel. Now, notice in verse 15, this thing where it says the God in the midst of you. The beautiful thing about God has always been he's not a God, as the deist said, that wound the world up like a watch and or like a toy and set it off forever and it'll come back and get it someday. But God's the God who lives with us. I think the greatest blessing of God is not what he gives, or what he gets you out of or puts you into. The greatest blessing of God, in my understanding of the New Testament, is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I won't change the circumstances, but I'll walk through the circumstances with you. So God is characterized here as the God who is what? In their midst. The God who is with them. He's different, he's other, he's God. You can't see him, he has no body, but he's right there with you. He walks with you day by day. He doesn't leave you alone. Now, then it says, a jealous God. That means he's a God that has compassion. He's a God that loves you so much that any kind of infidelity breaks his heart. He is a zealous and a jealous God. Now, notice it says that the consequences for breaking God's heart are very severe. He doesn't slap your wrist and say it's all right. Notice what it says here. These are talking about the children of Israel. These are talking about heathen people. And he will wipe you off the face of the earth. The other word is destroy you off the face of the earth. I don't think that means that you're going to, I don't think it's an Old Testament falling from grace passage. I do think it's an Old Testament Jude understanding that God takes home his saints who are obstinate early. So I think that God, if you want to live a long time, you keep his commandments. If you want to go see him quick, just keep breaking his lifestyle and bring reproach on his name and drag down his church. And friends, you just might see him more quicker than you want to see him. I think that's the understanding here. Then in verse 16, and let me read that down through 19. You should not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah, and you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies, his statutes, as he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all of your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. Now, verse 16, putting God to the test does not mean the fleece ideal of Gideon. Putting God to the test, if you'll look back at Exodus 17, 7 and following, they didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. They were griping at God. They said, oh, yeah, you said you'd take care of it, but you're not. You told us you'd give us water, but there ain't no water out here. And so they were griping at God in unbelief. Now, that's what the Old Testament calls putting God to the test. It says, just don't do it. Just don't become unfaithful. Just don't distrust God. He's going to be there. He's going to provide. He never has not. And so but putting God to test is being unfaithful. This word Massa is also called Meribah, if you go back to Exodus. And Meribah means bitter, which is talking about the waters there. And Massa is a word that means put to the test. Now notice, this is another one, a very theological deal for me, but one that's very important. Notice the first verse 17, the last verse 19. And you should diligently keep the commandments. Now how many times have you said a few things since we've been studying Deuteronomy? About a million? Keep, do, observe, teach, and then just every verb they can think of, they're telling you, do what God tells you to do. Now notice also in verse 19 that God's the one who's driving out the enemies before you. It's this paradoxical, dialectical combination of faith. God chose us completely undeserved. But now that we're chosen, we've got to diligently give our heart, mind, soul, body, strength to God. God tells us, put on the armor, put on the battle, get ready to fight. And then God says, but I'm going to give you the victory. It's the paradox between God's gift and man's effort. It's the paradox between work and grace. Now, it's never resolved in the Old Testament. It says God gave you the land that he promised to his forefathers, but he says you must go out and take it. I think it's the aspect of salvation, if you please, if I may spiritualize a little bit for a moment. I think it's the same thing in becoming a Christian. It is a gift of God. It is totally undeserved. It is totally unmerited. It's wrapped up completely in the work of Christ on the cross, totally apart from anything you've experienced, totally apart from anything you do. It is a free, undeserved gift of God. But we must receive it with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, strength. So it is a gift that costs everything. It is a land that's free, but they must possess it. Faith is like that. Faith is like that. God says, you are completely righteous in me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And at the same time, he'll say, run the race. Don't give up. Keep on. Keeping on. The paradox of faith. Now, notice when it says, I'm just going to leave it there, please. Let me go on to verse 20 through 25. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what do these testimonies and statutes and judgments mean the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed us great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in and give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. I want to stop right there. You catch what he's saying. Don't keep the commandments because God's going to swat you like a bug if you don't. We keep the commandments that may be well with us in the land, back up there in verse 18, and that it will always be good for us and that we will survive it today. The Old Testament laws, many of them Jesus has done away with or fulfilled them and has not made them universal. But many of the ethical admonitions of the Old Testament are God's guidelines for believers in every age. They did not pass away. They never will pass away. Notice the last little part. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, I want you to answer the last question for me, please. I hope you'll talk to me. Can keeping the law make one righteous? Okay. Why do you think, Lee? The Old Testament Jew was told, if you'll do all these, you'll be righteous. But the New Testament key that unlocks that door is what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Put it in Old Testament passages. All we like sheep have gone astray, and every one of us has turned into his own way, and none of us have sought after God. If we could keep every jot and tittle, we would be right with God. Yes. But no one has ever been able to do that. And a further complication here is the fact that the word righteousness is used in several different ways in the Old Testament. It's used of imputed righteousness, some of the New Testament idea. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's imputed righteousness, and that's the very verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. But righteousness is also given in the Old Testament as an idea of a man trying to live for God. Job, an upright and good man, he wasn't sinless, but he was trying. And God accepted him as righteous on the basis of his effort, feeble though they may be. So the problem in this text about it'll be righteous to you is the different ways that righteousness is used in the Bible. So we would say that we need the New Testament to correlate what this means. I would add this. Old Testament righteousness is to love, fear, and obey God. It is a personal relationship, not a one reward. It is related to God in trust and love, not bringing your book of green stamps and saying, I've got enough now, I'm ready for the prize. You see what I'm saying? It's always been a relationship. Okay, I'm ready. Get a tiny spotlight lamp on me, son, would you? And I hope you'll talk to me. This is some very important theological concept in the Old Testament. I make you a promise. You stay with me through Deuteronomy and the New Testament will start sparkling with lights that you've never seen before. Have you seen some of those lights tonight in interpreting the New Testament based on Deuteronomy 5, 6? Okay. All right, Bob. God. Here we are. Well, I think it's a twofold problem there. Number one, the command about not making graven images. Christianity has tended to make images of things in heaven and stuff and have used these images to remind them of God. For example, the crosses we wear as jewelry, pictures of saints. Those kind of things. And so we've been very nervous about making images when it says don't do it, right? Now the Jews, the things that they used to remind them were lifestyle rules, like these little mezuzahs they were, you know, on their doors and all. I've gone up to houses that I said, seems I forgot, it has a little fish that says Christians live here and everyone who enters is blessed, something like that. I mean, that's a beautiful kind of expression of reminding people that come to our homes that we're believers. I think a cross, if it's understood correctly, is a beautiful symbol to wear. You know? If it's misunderstood, it becomes tragic. So I think that many things we do remind us of that. I used to have a little sports car, and I had bumper stickers all over that thing. It was unbelievable. And one day I thought, it's kind of dumb me hot running around town with these stickers on here. See, what I was doing was I was taking the symbol of God, but I was breaking the law by the way I drove, and it used to bother me. So now I leave the stickers off. So I think there's many ways that we can do that. Hopefully just realizing this God in the midst of you is a very helpful thing. Intangible kind of thing. Yeah. Right. They really are. Very important. I hope y'all heard that. There are theologies that tend to make several different plans. I believe in one universal redemptive plan, beginning in Genesis 3:15, and God's been working it out. When he comes back one day, it'll be culminated. It's been the same plan. That's redeeming man back to himself that was lost in the fall. So I agree with that. It's amazed me that Presbyterian theology coming out of John Calvin is called covenant theology, emphasizing one covenant, okay? It puts the New Testament together, in a sense. But it's paradoxical to me. The same denomination that puts them together rips them apart in its understanding of law and grace. Presbyterians are the ones who come down so hard on law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament, when on the other side, they're the ones who believe in one covenant. It's very paradoxical. I believe in one covenant with law and grace in both. There's some law in the New Testament. When Jesus said, don't think evil, don't hate your brother, don't lust, now that's law. It says, don't do it, guess what? Don't do it. That's about as real oriented as you can get, right? There's law in both. I appreciate that. That's very good. It's a beautiful understanding. God hadn't changed his plan, has he? No second half change. Same game plan. Anybody else? Okay. I think to close tonight, I would like to pray the prayer that the Jews pray. And so I wish you'd close your eyes and let me read these passages to you in the order that they read them. I want you to think of their love for God and hope it'll give you a sense of love for them, that you might have a chance to share Jesus with a Jewish person. They're very sincere, most of them, very dedicated. So let me read these. This is their prayer when they worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these are the words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give rain for your land in its seasons, early and late rain, that you may gather in the grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, he will shut up the heavens, there will not rain, and the ground will not yield its fruits, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels in the corner of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel in each corner a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to look and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart or your own eyes, or after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. In Jesus' name. Amen.